Father, we come before you as the one who is exalted far above all things. Father, you look down from your throne at the heavens, and there is nothing to you. The vast expanses of space, the stars, the sun and the moon, the galaxies far beyond the reach of our thought. All of them are but your playthings, and they sing your praises night and day. Father, we look at the worlds that you have created, and we cry out with the psalmist, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you regard him?" Father, we are nothing in your sight, and less than nothing. Yet we know the answer, that we are those who rebelled against you. We are those who had thumbed our nose at the Most High God. And you ought to regard us as those to be judged and destroyed, to be cast out from your good creation, to purge the evil. But Father, that is not how you have related to us here. You have acted not in judgment, but in mercy and in love. Father, that is incredible. And so, Father, we come as those who have been redeemed in Christ, rescued from the curse. We rejoice to see your goodness. We rejoice to see you as creator, and we rejoice to see you as savior. And Father, we come this morning to see more of your glory. So as we look at your word this morning, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ displayed in your word, that you would change our hearts to love what we see, to love Christ our savior. And Father, that you would direct our steps to follow after him in obedience. Father, we admit the need of your Spirit for that. Father, we are incapable of doing that on our own. And so, Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be in our midst this morning to do that. Father, I pray for myself especially that you would grant me a measure of your Spirit as I attempt to speak your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would guard my words, that they would be truly in accordance with your word, that they would be glorifying to Christ and helpful to those who listen. And Father, we pray that you would give us all ears to listen as we listen to your word this morning. Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're supposed to be in Leviticus 19. If you've been paying attention, been going through Leviticus slowly but surely. And several weeks ago, I went through Leviticus 18 and 20, which we looked at the outside of the chiasms for this chapter about what God's people should not be like. And this week, we're supposed to be in Leviticus 19 to get to the center of that chiasm that is in contrast instead. What should the people of God be like? And Leviticus 19 is, in many ways, the center of Leviticus, and in many ways is the center of the Old Testament. And in fact, as we step back, when we come to Leviticus 19, which I hopefully get to next week, it's actually the most cited portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Something I hadn't realized until a couple months ago as I went through Leviticus, but it's a really important part of the Bible. Not that any part of the Bible isn't infinitely important, we don't want to get that idea. But there are some ways that Leviticus 19 is an incredibly important chapter in the Bible, and it deserves to be well studied and exposited well. We shouldn't do a light glancing blow on Leviticus 19. And so as many of you know, there's been many things this week that have drawn my attention, and I haven't been able to necessarily give Leviticus 19 the time that I would have liked this week. And so by yesterday, I knew that I wasn't going to be able to give Leviticus 19 the treatment that was due. So instead, I decided that we would just do a short meditation on a psalm this morning instead of slapping together a hasty sermon on Leviticus 19. I'll give myself another week to study and prepare and hopefully be ready to bring that next week. And instead, just to do a short meditation on a psalm. And so this morning, I want to do a short meditation on Psalm 61. Psalm 61 is one of David's psalms, and like many of his psalms, it's technically a lament. David wrote many different types of psalms as we go through the psalms, but David especially was excelling at writing laments. He faced many dangers and difficulties in his life, and he wrote about those dangers. He wrote poetry either while or directly after he was in these dangerous situations. But as we come to Psalm 61, there's some things that make it different than some of the standard laments that we see in the Psalms. And just two things right off the bat. First, as we come to Psalm 61, we're going to see that it's a general lament. There's no specific circumstance or situation that's mentioned that that has brought on this lament. Surely something's happening in David's life and he's responding to it, but David makes no reference at all to what that might be. David says his heart is faint within him, but he doesn't tell us why. And so there's something special about Psalm 61 that makes it very applicable, very reachable for all of us. We have times when our heart feels that way within us, and so we can understand Psalm 61 very well. We don't have to imagine that the king's chasing us and trying to kill us. We just have to imagine our heart is faint within us for some reason. But then the second thing is partially because David isn't focusing on his trouble in Psalm 61. He isn't focused on that. He's not focused on grief or trouble. Instead, he acknowledges that he's in the midst of grief and trouble, but then the psalm looks at something else. And that's what I want to meditate on this morning. And so I've titled our study this morning, Psalm 61, A Prayer for Orientation in the Midst of a Crooked World. And so as we enter this psalm, we're going to see that David is experiencing some sort of trouble, hardship, a grief, worry, a fear, in a world that is not completely under his control. But instead of giving in to fear and grief, David calls on God to lead him to something else. And so the psalm starts on a note that David's heart is faint within him. But as we reach the end of the psalm, we're going to see that it ends in a very different place from where it started. So let's start by reading Psalm 61 this morning. If you have your Bible, you can pull it out, or I'll have it up here on the screen behind me. Let's read it together. Psalm 61 says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." So as we look at Psalm 61 this morning, my main point is going to be, when our souls are troubled, we need to take our eyes off of ourselves and focus instead on our King and his final victory. When our souls are troubled, we need to take our eyes off of ourselves and instead focus on our King and his final victory. And this morning I'm going to have three short points. First, I want to look at David's prayer. What is David praying in this psalm? Then I want to take that and say, what is this going to tell us about Christ? How is this really Christ's prayer? And then third, we'll look at ourselves and say, how does this affect our prayer? So let's start with David's prayer. And so, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's no specific circumstance given for this psalm. It's a lament, but there's no situation tied up with this psalm so that we understand where David's lament is coming from. And actually, I think that's kind of good. We can just forget that. We don't need to know what's going on in David's life. He's merely troubled. And so this morning, I just want to focus on one thing. In the midst of trouble, whatever that might be, what did David seek from God? And this psalm records four pleas from David to God. And what we're going to look is at those four pleas and ask, what do those mean? And as we look at these four pleas, we'll see that David calls on God to progressively remove his eyes from himself towards something else, something much greater than him. And so in the midst of his troubles, David wants to forget himself and find his King. In the light of the glory of his King, his troubles are not ultimate. So let's go through and see what David prays for in this psalm. And so there's four cries that David makes to God. The first cry is, "O God, listen to my prayer when my heart is faint. O God, listen to my prayer when my heart is faint." So we come to Psalm 61, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." And so at the start of this psalm, David is honest with God. His heart is faint. I think we shouldn't underestimate what that means. He's burdened with something. He's burdened by the troubles and the travails of this world. He's unsure whether he can go on. He's unsure if God cares. He's unsure if God knows. Whatever's going on around him, it's hit him to the core. And so as we look at these verses, he even describes himself as being at the ends of the earth. Kind of an interesting description, but I think the ends of the earth is that which was far away from the temple. The temple was in the midst of God's people. David feels like he's at the very ends of the earth, separated from God's people, separated from God's temple. Can God even hear me in the place where I am? I am far away from God's presence. But when David feels that way, David doesn't let his feelings win. When he feels that way, he reminds himself of what is true. There's nowhere that he can go to escape God's presence. As we read in Romans 8, David would know that neither death nor life nor anything in creation can separate him from God. Now, those aren't necessarily things that David says in this psalm, but you can hear it in the back of his mind. David's heart is faint within him. He's at the very ends of the earth. And he cries out, "Oh God, listen to my plea. God, I feel so far away, but I'm still going to cry out to you. When I feel far off, when I feel hopeless, when my heart is faint, when I'm not sure that you hear, still I'll cry out. Hear my cry, O God. O God, listen to my prayer." David doesn't have anything left, but instead of giving in to despair, he cries out to God, "O God, please listen." David acknowledges that he has nothing, but when he acknowledges he has nothing, he takes hold of faith and turns to God. "God, I have nothing. I'm far away. My heart is faint. I'm going to turn to you. Oh God, please listen." So that's David's first cry. "Oh God, listen to my prayer." And we come to a second cry. "Oh God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." So continuing in verse 2 into verse 3, we come to "lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against my enemy." And so after David's simple cry for God to listen, David starts a second request. And this request isn't to change his situation, but to change his heart. That's what it really strikes me about this psalm, is nowhere does David ask God to change the situation. Whatever situation is wounding David at this moment, David doesn't address that. Instead, David asks God to change his heart. David doesn't call on God to relieve his troubles, but to remind him of his foundation. So he says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And in praying this prayer, David's acknowledging several things. First, he's acknowledging that he's not ultimately important. That's why he doesn't focus on his troubles. "God, I have troubles. My heart is faint within me. But I'm not all that important. There is a rock that is higher than me." His troubles may seem important, even overwhelming or earth-shattering to him, but he's merely a small player in a cosmic drama. There's a storyline that's much greater than David the man. The purposes of God are over all. And so David can step back and say, "God, this seems terrible. So lead me to something better. Lead me to a rock that is higher than I." So that's first. But then second, not only does he acknowledge that he's not ultimately important, he also acknowledges that he's not ultimately powerful. God has been his refuge and his tower. David's situation isn't in his control, but really it's never been in his control. And his safety isn't his responsibility. God is the one who controls all. If David is to be preserved, it will be God that does it, and not David. And so when David's at the end of his strength, he calls on God to remind him of these truths, to lead him to his rock, to drive him to find peace and protection in the arms of God, his Savior, and not to rest in his own strength. If David would rest in his own strength, he would despair. He's at the end of his rope right now. "God, I can't keep going. My heart is faint within me. So God, lead me to that which is greater. I'm out. You have to take over. Let me not seek salvation in myself. Let me find my salvation in you. Let me not find rest in my own plans, but rejoice in the plans that you have laid out." And so in the midst of his situation, David starts by taking his eyes off the situation and looking at God, his Savior. The situation isn't ultimate. The Savior is ultimate. "You are my only hope of salvation. You are my only way out of this mess." So he's taken one step away from the situation. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." But then David makes a third cry. "Oh God, let me dwell in your tent forever." Psalm 61, 4 through 5. "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And so in his trouble, David started to take his eyes off his trouble. He's looking to God for salvation. God, you're the one who can get me out of this mess. But he doesn't stop there. He hasn't looked far enough yet. And so looking towards God in the midst of trouble isn't enough. He needs to keep looking farther. And so he cries out again, "Let me dwell in your tents forever." Now David is not only looking to God from the midst of his trouble, David is looking completely beyond his troubles. He's saying, you know what? This trouble isn't ultimate. There's something that is ultimate. If God is ultimately important and God is ultimately in power, then the future is absolutely secure. So David cries out to God to remind him, salvation is sure forever. God has promised a heritage to those who fear his name. And David knows God's plan and God's purposes will never fail. And so David calls on God, keep your final promise. Whatever happens in this situation, keep your final promise. Even if it means my death now, whatever is going on, the destruction of everything, keep your final promise and let me dwell in your tents forever. And that's a promise that's sure to come true. David's troubles may seem overwhelming now, but assuredly they will pass. David doesn't know how they'll pass. He doesn't have any idea what's going to go on. But assuredly, they will pass because God will ultimately win. And he will give David a spot in his tent. And so in the midst of troubles, David takes his eyes off his trouble. He looked at God as Savior. Now he looks at God, his salvation. Your promise is sure and your promise is known. So what can man do to me? What can any of these situations have any effect on me? And so, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let me dwell in your tent forever. And then he makes a fourth cry. O God, prolong the life of the king. Psalm 61, 6 through 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. And so before David ends his prayer, he makes one more cry to God. But this cry is different than the other ones. So far, David has been a little bit focused on his trouble. He said, my heart is faint within me, so I need a Savior. I need a rock that is higher than I. I need to remember that I have a salvation that is sure, that is in the future, that can't be lost. But now he completely takes his eyes off of himself, and he looks at something else. This last cry isn't focused on David and his trouble at all. Or at least it isn't ultimately focused on David. Instead, this cry looks past David completely and calls on God to do a greater work than that which is going to happen right now. And so David calls on God to prolong the life of the king. Now, in one way, this is kind of still a prayer for David. We aren't sure when David wrote this, since it's not tied to any situation. We don't know if this is before David was king, while David was king. But we know that he either was promised by God to be king or was currently the king. And so, for one way, to cry to God to prolong the life of the king is for David to cry out for salvation to himself. But as we look at this, that cry can't ultimately rest in David. And I'll say that for two reasons. First, David writes in the third person here. David is writing about a king that's different than David. He doesn't say, prolong my life as the king. Show me steadfast love and mercy. There are places where David says that in the Psalms. But David's not saying that right now. He's writing in the third person. He's seeing another king somewhere that he wants God to prolong his life. And then second, David doesn't fit the characteristics of this king. He isn't the one who endures for all generations. He isn't the one who reigns on God's throne forever. David is looking past himself, looking past the end of his life, looking past the end of his kingship, and saying, oh God, that king over there, prolong his life. Make his days endure to all generations. Shower him with steadfast love and faithfulness. And so David, at the core, is no longer praying about his own concerns. He's praying about God's concerns. Through prayer, David has reoriented his perspective. These troubles may come and go. I don't know, maybe these troubles will lead to the end of my life. But ultimately, my hope is in God's promised king. Whatever happens in these troubles, God, raise up your king. And that's the glory of this psalm. David starts with his heart faint. And through prayer, it's drawn completely out of his troubles and into God's final victory and the reign of God's king. And so, as far as we know, nothing's changed for David as he's prayed this prayer. David's in the midst of some sort of hard situation. His heart's faint within him. Nothing's changing while he's praying, at least as far as we know. Maybe something did. But the fact that his situation hasn't changed isn't what's ultimately important. God's king reigning is what's ultimately important. And David can pray for that, and he can rejoice in that, even in the midst of trouble. It doesn't matter what happens now. God's king is going to reign. And so in the midst of his situation, David takes his eyes off his troubles. First, he looked at God, his Savior. Then he looked at God, his salvation. Now he looks at God, his king. The ultimate reign of your chosen king is the ultimate good, and that's what my hope rests in. And so now David's made these four pleas, four cries before God. And then he concludes with a short statement. I will sing praises. I will sing praises. Psalm 61:8. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. So David's been completely drawn out of his troubles to see the glory of the reigning king appointed by God. And he's praying for the final victory of God's king. And so he can finish with praise. My situation right now, that's not spurring me to a lot of praise. This is making my heart faint within me, but that's not ultimate. God's king reigning is ultimate, so I can sing praises. These troubles can't stop me from praising God. My feelings of desperation and despair can't stop me from praising God. God is the Savior. His salvation is sure, and he will send his king. It doesn't matter what's going on in my life. Those things are true, and I can rejoice, and I can sing praise to my God. So David's solution to his trouble isn't to change his situation. David's solution to his trouble isn't to change his circumstances. The solution to David's trouble is to take his eyes off himself and to look at his king and to sing his praises. So that's David's prayer. God, listen to my prayer. God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God, let me dwell in your tent forever. Oh God, prolong the life of your king, and I will sing your praises as long as you let me live. So now that we've looked at David's prayer, let's turn and look and think about how this relates to Christ. And so for our second point, I want to look past David and see how this psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Jesus himself said that all scripture was pointing to him, and this psalm is clearly no exception. So how is Jesus the ultimate point of this psalm? How is he the ultimate end or answer to its prayer? And there are many ways that we could look at this psalm. We could dive into all sorts of things as we look at this psalm. But I want to consider two things really briefly as we look at it. First, I want to think about the fact that Jesus is the ultimate supplicant in this prayer. Jesus is the ultimate supplicant in this prayer. So Psalm 61 is a prayer of David in the midst of distress, when his heart is faint within him. But I think Psalm 61 is recorded as scripture, not merely because it's a beautiful prayer, and it is a beautiful prayer. I love this psalm. But ultimately, it's recorded because they weren't David's words. David's words were reflecting something greater. These words, or at least the attitudes and the heart behind these words, would be expressed by someone else. And so, as we look through the scriptures, we see that Christ is the ultimate supplicant of this prayer. The one who found himself in the midst of trouble, and instead of looking to change his situation, looked to God's final victory. And so we can see him express this same sense of despair, paired with an ultimate view towards God's purpose. And I think we see that one place very clearly. And we can come to Matthew 26, just reading a couple verses. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's facing the cross. He's talking to his disciples. He said, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. My heart is faint within me. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. God, my heart is faint within me. Listen to my cry.' But then he finishes, 'Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" It's not the same words by any means, but it's the same heart. This situation is beyond my control. It's beyond my strength as a man. But I'm going to lift my eyes from that and look at your salvation and look at your victory. Jesus facing the cross and the wrath of God was in deep despair, beyond his strength as a man. And so he cries out to God to listen, but ultimately he takes his eyes off of himself and looks towards his Father's plan and purpose and his Father's final salvation. Not my will, but yours be done. And so the author of Hebrews can describe Jesus this way. Hebrews 5:7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." We'll have to say, one sense, those prayers didn't turn out to anything. He went to death. But that's not what the author of Hebrews sees it finishing out. And it says, "And he was heard because of his reverence." That's thinking through that, his reverence is bowing to the will of God, even saying, "My life is at my Father's disposal. Therefore, I will cry out for salvation, but I'll look past even my death and say, I will look past and see your salvation." And like David had in a much lesser sense millennial before, Jesus endured the trial and despised its shame because he was looking forward to a final victory. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's the heart that David is starting to express in this song. God, I don't know where this situation is going, but you'll raise up your final king. And Jesus says, there's a joy that exists beyond this trouble. For the joy that is set before me, I will endure the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Through the trouble, Jesus endured, so that God's king would be raised up and sat at the right hand of the throne of God. And so as we go through this prayer, David's praying it. He's praying it heartfelt, but he's not the ultimate speaker. The ultimate speaker is Jesus, which is a great comfort to us. Truly, we can look at him and we can say, truly, he knows our sorrows. Our griefs he bore, our troubles he carried. And he cried out to God when he was at the end of his strength. And God preserved him, even if it meant going through death. Even if it meant going to the worst that could happen in this world. And yet Jesus was preserved. He is the ultimate supplicant in this prayer. But then there's one more way that we can look at Jesus in this prayer. Second, Jesus is the ultimate king of this prayer. Jesus is the ultimate king of this prayer. I said a moment ago that David couldn't ultimately be praying for himself and his own kingship in the last verses of this psalm, partially because David wasn't the king who was enthroned forever. David knew that he wasn't going to be that king. But David had heard a promise, which we read this morning, that one of his own descendants would be that king. There would come one from David's throne who would fit that bill. So we come to Luke 1, 30-33. And the angel said to her, so speaking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." David's prayer anticipated the son that David had been promised. And Jesus was that son. David could endure through the midst of trial because God would keep his promise and raise up that future king. And so David's prayer in the midst of his trouble was ultimately a prayer that Jesus would be king. Jesus is the ultimate supplicant, and Jesus is the ultimate answer to this prayer. David probably had a very dim, very obstructed view of that truth, but it was its ultimate end. David's hope was that God would show his love to Jesus, and that God would establish Jesus' throne forever. And so we could look at a lot more, but there's two great ways that Jesus is at the center of this psalm. So having considered that, how do we make this prayer our prayer? So we'll look at our third point this morning, our prayer. And so for this last point, I want to think about how should we respond to our psalm this morning. And I think applying our psalm this morning is extremely easy. We approach troubles with the same attitude that David did. We need to take our eyes off ourselves. We look at God, our Savior. We look at God, our salvation. And we look at God, our King. And so let's briefly meditate on how we can be like David in this psalm. So, first, in the midst of trouble, we should go to God in prayer. In the midst of trouble, we should go to God in prayer. That seems extremely basic. But, and it is extremely basic, and I don't know about you, but I find a tendency in me when I face something stressful or overwhelming or fearful, my first thought sometimes, sadly, isn't always to go to God in prayer. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed to the point where I don't know how to cry out to God. Sometimes I simply feel wildly unworthy to bring my troubles before a holy God. But like David, when we feel far off, even when we feel like, God, I'm at the ends of the earth, unable to be heard, even unable to pray, we can just cry out to God, "Oh God, listen to my cry. Oh God, hear my prayer. God, please hear. God, please know." God loves to listen to his redeemed children. He loves to answer their prayers. So even when we feel like we can't pray, we still cry out to God, "Oh God, please hear." So in the midst of trouble, we should go to God in prayer. Second, in the midst of trouble, we look to Christ for salvation. I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks in the midst of different troubles in this world is that we often look to ourselves for an answer, or at least I find that tendency strong within myself as well. I've got this problem, how am I going to fix this situation? And I feel helpless because I can't. Often a lot of trouble is brought on myself by myself because I feel like I need to fix the situation. But that's not ultimately what David did. So like David, we need to cry out to God to take our eyes off of ourselves and to look at God, our Savior. God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And we have a better view of what that rock is than David ever did. That rock is the rock of our salvation, the author and the perfecter of our faith, our surety that is standing before the throne of God himself. It's Jesus. God, lead me to the rock. Lead me to Jesus. Let me take my eyes off of myself and put my trust in the midst of this situation in my Savior. And so in the midst of trouble, we cry, God, turn my eyes to see Jesus as my Savior. Let me rest in what he has won for me. Let me trust in his finished work and in his continued work in me. And let me set aside all trust in myself. God, I can't take care of this situation. But you can. You are the rock that is higher than I. We have a Savior, and gloriously it's not us. Oh God, lead us to the rock that is higher than me. So in the midst of trouble, we look to Christ for salvation. Third, in the midst of trouble, we need to remind ourselves that our salvation is sure. We need to remind ourselves that our salvation is sure. In the midst of trouble, sometimes it can seem like it's the end of the world for us, or perhaps not the end of the world, but sometimes we forget that this too will pass. This situation, whatever it is, will pass. Even if it ends with your death, it will pass. We end up troubled in spirit because it seems like this is the final word. I've ended up in this mess. God, I can't get out of it. That's the end. But for those who trust in Christ, that will never be the case. The final word is glorification. The final word is eternal rest with Jesus. We are troubled because we traded God's eternal perspective and perfect perspective for our own limited, faulty sight. I can't see beyond this problem, therefore there is no beyond this problem. No, that's just you looking from a much too low of a view. There is a greater perspective. Whatever might happen now, and God, I'm not sure what's going to happen now, but past this light and momentary affliction, there is waiting for me an eternal weight of glory. Keep your promise. Let me dwell in your tents forever. Our salvation is sure. Our prosperity, peace, and safety are not necessarily promised in this world, but they are promised forever. So we have no need to be worried about right now. Our salvation is sure in Christ. Just because you can't see beyond doesn't mean there is not a beyond. And so in the midst of trouble, we should remind ourselves that our salvation is sure. Fourth, in the midst of trouble, we should rejoice that Christ is the King. In the midst of trouble, we should rejoice that Christ is the King. So like David, we need to remind ourselves we aren't ultimate. And our salvation in this situation is not what ultimately happens. Our salvation is not what happens in this circumstance. Our salvation rests in the eternal victory of God's King. I could be slain and destroyed in this situation, and my salvation doesn't rest in me. So in the midst of trouble, we should turn our eyes from our troubles to the victory that God has given his Son, the victory that Christ has won, and we can rejoice in that. And so in the midst of any situation, no matter how terrible, we can pray, God, I don't know how this is going to work for my good and Christ's glory. God, I'll admit, I have no idea how this is going to work out, but I know that you will exalt your King, and I pray wholeheartedly that you would do that, whether through my life or my death, whether through my victory or my defeat. Oh God, give Jesus the victory. If Jesus is King, then everything will work out. We don't know how. We don't need to know how. We don't need to trust in ourselves. We don't need to worry about our situation. We can simply rejoice in his kingship. So that brings us to fifth. In the midst of trouble, we should sing praises. In the midst of trouble, we should sing praises. If Christ is Savior, if Christ is faithful, and if Christ is King, we should be able to sing praises in the midst of any situation. In fact, that's the answer to every situation in life. Whatever you face, sing praises. It might not change the immediate situation, but it's God's desire for you in the midst of that situation. Sing praises. That's the answer. So I want to finish with a story of men who trusted God like this. We find this story in Acts 16. Acts 16, 19 through 25, it says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, so Paul and Silas have been going around, they cast out this demon out of this woman." The owners of this slave woman didn't like that very much. "So when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows against them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailers to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, we all know how this story ends, but we need to stop there and say, at this moment, Paul and Silas don't know how this story ends. For all they know, this is the end of their story. "This was a good run, God. We've been beaten and thrown in prison, and the people are pretty mad at us." They didn't know what was going on. They might be there a while, but in the midst of their trouble, they took their eyes off themselves. They looked to God, and they sang praises. Jesus was still King. Salvation was still sure, and God could still save them. What in the world would keep them from singing? That ought to be our attitude too. What in the world would keep us from singing the praises of our God? So in the midst of trouble, we look to Christ and we sing his praises. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great truths of this psalm. Father, we thank you that you are our Savior, that we don't need to rest in our own abilities. We don't need to trust and our ability to work through a situation, that we can always rest in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have promised us a salvation that will never fail, that you have given us an intercessor who will always stand before your throne on our behalf. Father, we thank you that you have raised up your King, and you have given him a throne that is secure, that will last throughout all generations. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to sing his praises. And Father, that is our greatest joy. And Father, we pray that you would make that our greatest joy. Let us sing the praises of Christ forever. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts to desire that beyond all else. We pray that Christ would be glorified in that, and that it would be for our ultimate good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up for any questions or comments or other words of encouragement. If not, we'll go ahead and turn to communion. So as we come to the table,